you please take your Bible to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. Let's read the first seven verses together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Children, you can be dismissed. Would the rest of you please be seated as we study today from Romans chapter 1. Mr. Trueblood has a sign back on this side, and he'll be taking the children to Route 316. Your children, if your children are up to the age of, third grade, maybe fourth grade, maybe they want to go to Route 316. But that is a parent's choice as far as how they participate in that. Let me say this. Let me just start by giving you a challenge. Would you think of the most common vocabulary used at church? Just think to yourself, what is the most common vocabulary used at church? What word do you think you hear the most at church? Pastor Mike shared with us a picture of a young child's notes from a sermon of someone that he had acquainted with, a friend of his was preaching, and this child was taking these notes, and they decided to tally all the times they heard certain words. If you were to tally the times you hear certain words in church, what words do you think would be in the top five? I just wonder, what do you think would be in the top five? Maybe you think that the word glory would be way up there. That's a big one. Maybe Jesus, that's way up there. Maybe you would say the word gospel would be way up there. I think it would be in the top five. But the question I think that we want to press our minds hard into is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? What does it mean? How are we to steward it? Are we allowed to, and even should we contextualize it? Can a 2,000-year-old message receive some modern-day adjustments? Should we contextualize it? Is the gospel a mission? Is the gospel an invitation? Is the gospel a style of music? I want to draw your attention two times this morning to this book. If you're a guest of ours, you will receive this book at the end of our time together today in the lobby. Just stop and pick it up. It's free to you. The reason we give this book out is because we don't want to assume that anyone understands this question. What is the gospel? So Greg Gilbert has written a book that explains the gospel, and we intentionally, about a year ago, maybe a little more, started purchasing cases of this book to give to people who are joining us. And maybe we don't know their spiritual need, but they're coming to church. We want them to know what the gospel is. So he says this. There's a couple of statements of opinion. What is the gospel? It is the good news. God wants to show you his incredible favor. You need to start thinking bigger. Enlarge your vision. Get rid of negative mindsets that are holding you back. Let's hope that's not it. The gospel is that Christ died for us, and those who trust in him may know that their guilt has been pardoned once and for all. What will we have to say before the bar of God's judgment? Only one thing. Christ died in my place. That's the gospel. That one kind of makes you scratch your head. Like, what, was he saying that was the actual one? Because there's a list of about 10. Here's another one that makes you scratch your head. The gospel itself refers to the proclamation that Jesus, the crucified Messiah, is the one true only Lord of the world. The gospel is the proclamation of Jesus in two senses. It is first proclamation announced by Jesus, the arrival of God's realm of possibility in the midst of human possibility. But it is also a proclamation about Jesus. The good news that in dying and rising, Jesus has made the kingdom he proclaimed available to us. So what is the gospel? The word of the Lord says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, "Now I want to bring to you, brothers, that gospel of which I received." And then he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, in importance, that which I received from Christ, that he was buried, that he rose the third day in accordance with the scripture." That is truth, that he died, buried, and rose again. That is helpful. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heavens.'" Is that the gospel? So 97 times in just the New Testament, we see the word gospel. It's the word euangelion. It means good news. The question remains, what is it? If you heard from verse 1 of Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God, what is it? Let me say this to you. Now, listen closely. I labored over this answer. I cannot make it any shorter. I cannot make it any shorter. In fact, I would argue that it's already a little too short. Here is my description of the gospel. The gospel. This is my description of the gospel. The eternal and righteous creator of the universe is bringing glory to himself. As unique creatures of God, man has willfully rebelled and been plunged into eternal death. God has graciously delivered his perfect law, in part to be a teacher for men, to prove their need for penal substitutionary atonement by Jesus Christ, the God-man. That every person who would be pardoned from their vehement transgression against God's law must respond to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, looking to him as the Lord of all glory. That the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ adamantly proclaims that he is the eternal king of an everlasting kingdom and is currently placing all things forever under his feet. That in our repentant surrender to his lordship, his people will be joyfully citizens of his kingdom for eternity. As citizens of his kingdom, the church will assuredly keep the cross at the center of its affections and live in the power of Jesus' resurrection. That is probably embarrassingly brief. The gospel is so rich that that statement does not serve it due diligence. Yet, that statement is probably perceived by most of us to be much more extensive than we would think the gospel is. How in the world am I going to share that with someone on an elevator for a four-story journey? You probably are not. Thankfully, some plant, some water, some harvest, but God gets the increase. So, that definition is somewhat textbook. And the textbook definition is important. But the gospel cannot be just a textbook definition. The gospel must grow into such an expression that its very use makes us burst out into songs of worship and praise at its mention. It is the greatest news ever. The gospel. The gospel. This morning, my Mackenzie turned 6 this week, and she has 2 friends with her that are going to get together for a birthday party. One of those friends is Adelaide Zalizniak. One of those friends is Eden Stiglitz. Eden Stiglitz is a friend of our Mackenzie from back in Clark County. And this morning, my wife and I noticed Eden standing and singing the songs we were singing with a smile on her face, an expression of worship, what you'd expect to see. And both my wife and I, but especially my wife, always notes that whenever she sees those children singing. The reason for that is this. It was probably 6 years ago that we got to know this family from our community. They did not go to church. Got to know them because our children were in school together. My wife had the opportunity to share the gospel with Mrs. Stiglitz. And she came to know Christ as her personal Savior after conversation. She went home and explained that to their oldest child, who also expressed his trust in Christ as Savior. Not maybe a week later, I had a chance to sit down with her husband and explain to him the good news of the gospel. And he also proclaimed his trust in Jesus as Savior. Now they are discipling their children. They've all been baptized. They're members of the church at Greenwood, and he is serving as a deacon. That message is the message that cannot just be a textbook message. It has to be a message that at the very proclamation of it causes us to burst forth into worship and praise. And when we see the gospel being carried into families and children and see a child singing who otherwise would not know Jesus Christ, would not know the joy of proclaiming Jesus' sufficiency, were it not for the gospel, that is what I mean by not being just a textbook answer. We need to give ourselves new today to a study of Holy Scripture. Would you look at verse number 2? This thing that Paul says he is given to, he's set apart for, the gospel of God, which is promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The only time those two words are used together in the Bible. The only time. Seemed odd to me too. I read someone who said, this is the single reference to that. I thought, that can't be true. And I looked that up. That is true. It is the single Holy Scriptures. We see it all the time, right? Yeah. We see it all the time. The Holy Scriptures. So here we have a reference to the Holy Scriptures. And my challenge to you as we start out in this study of Romans is that we must give ourselves new to the authority of Scripture. We need to identify areas that we have recently been confronted by in James, where James says that you can have what you say and then you can have what you do. Please value what you do more than what you say. That was a good reminder heading into Romans. So we say that we are under the authority of the Bible alone. We do not have a bishop, we do not have a pope or a priest. We are under the authority of the Bible alone. I learned an acronym when I was in college. The acronym was BRAPSIS. Anyone other than people that went to the same college I did ever learn BRAPSIS? There are some people in the room who went to the same college I did, so you probably heard it. BRAPSIS is an acronym. The first B, the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. That's the statement we make. Then the Bible confronts us and disagrees with us. And what do we do then? Because according to our study in James, how we respond when it disagrees with us is more important than what we say. We say we are Bible people, and when push comes to shove, will that still be true? So the title of today's talk is The Gospel of God. We will begin in Romans 1, 1 through 7, but we'll only get to verse 4. I want to share with you some history. How many of you would consider yourselves to be history buffs? You enjoy hearing things that have passed. You say, I would enjoy that. I enjoy history. Some of you enjoy history. I want to give you some synopsis moments from history as they relate to the way that God has often used this very letter, Romans, to do great works of reformation and revitalization. The first one I want to draw to your attention takes place in the 4th century. It takes place in the life of a church father named Augustine. He had distinguished himself from other Bible scholars, having great academic ability. He was a student of the Bible. He was not, however, persuaded by the truth of Christianity. His mother was a devout believer, and she prayed for his conversion every day. But she saw no evidence of her prayer being answered. Augustine, in fact, was living an immoral, licentious life and had given himself now to pagan philosophy. One day, he was particularly depressed and downcast, strolling through a garden where there were some children playing. They were playing a child's game that included a Latin refrain. They were singing this chorus, and the Latin refrain was "Tule lege, tule lege, tule lege," which means pick up and read, pick up and read, pick up and read. As Augustine walked through that garden, his eyes fell on a copy of New Testament scriptures. Picking it up, he opened it at random to Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Augustine was seized by a sense of conviction for his own sin, and the Holy Spirit used the words of Romans to pierce the heart of a man in the fourth century whose name is Augustine. Augustine, according to his contemporary Jerome, by that revitalization that came by God through Romans, Augustine established anew the ancient faith. Just 250 years after John the Apostle had died, the Christian faith was in jeopardy. The integrity of the message of the gospel was in question. And God did a work of reviving Augustine to the point where Jerome said that he established a new ancient faith. A new, the ancient faith. Over 1,000 years later, we notice another man tormented in his own soul. He had no peace concerning his life or his faith. He was determined to research the truths about religion, so he became a monk. He became a monk not out of affection, but out of fear that God's divine wrath was on him. Even there, while in a monastery, as he sought to find peace with God, a young Martin Luther was so besieged by doubt and filled with despair that Luther describes his days in the monastery this way. If you had asked me, did I love God? I would say, love God. Sometimes I hated him. I saw Christ as a terrifying judge who had the sword of judgment above my head, and I had no peace. Luther, however, was also gifted in the study of the scriptures, and he went on to Wittenberg University. On one occasion, he was preparing a series of lectures from the letter of Romans, and as he pored over manuscripts privately in his cell, he came to Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, first to last, faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He later reflected on that study and said, when I read those words, suddenly it dawned on me that the righteousness of God was not only righteousness of God, by which God himself is righteous, but that righteousness that God makes available to us who are not righteous. It is an alien righteousness that is granted to us for our own possession. Luther went on to say, suddenly it was like the doors of paradise swung open to me and I walked through. We can think of a young Anglican clergyman in England. While he had been trained in seminary, his heart was cold to God. One day he was standing in a large crowd of people listening to a fervent preacher in London. He was admittedly not really interested in the preaching, but somehow he seemed to be drawn to the text from Romans. This young man, Jonathan Wesley, said, suddenly my heart became strangely warmed as the word of God from the book of Romans fell upon Jonathan Wesley. He was converted and later became one of the most forcible religious reformers the world had ever known. A Swiss theologian steeped in very liberal theology, namely the liberal theology of anti-supernaturalism. Just handle that word for a second. He was steeped in the liberal theology of anti-supernaturalism. It's pretty common still. The young theologian took to writing a commentary on Romans. And through it, the Lord called young Karl Barth and the church back to a Bible-centered theology. It was said of him that in 1918, when Karl Barth's commentary on Romans was published, it fell like a bombshell on the playground of theology. as the church was revitalized once more to the centrality of the sovereignty of God. More recently, there's a seminary student who recalls the morning in which he ran to his New Testament survey class, anticipating that their class was going to begin studying Romans. The professor stood before the class and said, "Gentlemen, most theologians get really excited about the Epistle of Romans, but I don't. I will say this about the book, that if the Apostle Paul wrote any of the books that had been attributed to him, it was certainly Romans. That is Paul's attempt at a brief, systematic theology. Now, on to Galatians." The young seminary student, R.C. Sproul, sat there in the classroom in stunned disbelief and said later, "I couldn't take in the fact that the New Testament professor at my seminary dismissed the book of Romans in about 2 minutes, flat, exclamation point. Thankfully, most theologians do indeed get excited about the book of Romans, and I certainly do. For in Romans, we have the nearest thing to a systematic theology to be found anywhere in the New Testament. Undoubtedly, Romans is the Apostle Paul's comprehensive study of doctrine." Testimonies like those help us understand why John MacArthur would presently say, Romans rises to the top of the epistle's essential teaching in the church. Why William Tyndale, a morning star of the Reformation, said no one could read Romans too often or study it too deeply, for the more it is studied, the more pleasant and precious it is. Why a 20th century preacher in England, Martin Lloyd-Jones, would spend 12 years leading his congregation verse by verse through the study of Romans. 12 years. When I was a young pastor in my late 20s, which is a statement of alarm, I set out on a study of Romans. I referenced it hastily a few weeks ago. I set out on the study to try to prove my preconceived ideas to people I had disagreement with, namely one brother-in-law. We were debating passionately against each other. And so I gave myself to a study of Romans right in front of the congregation. Looking back this past week at my notes from those sermons, this is what my introduction said. I intend by God's grace to begin today a study of the book of Romans that will look verse by verse at these deep doctrines of God and his plan for redemption of human creatures. I am fully aware that at some point through the study of this book, every person here will not like something I have to say. I can tell you with absolute certainty that I was one of them. And that the transformation of that young pastor and that growing church that we embarked on that day was a season of growth in the gospel that is unparalleled in my pastoral experience. So, what is this book all about? What is Romans all about? I believe Paul summarizes it here in the introduction. I have 2 points. Let's get to them. First of all, in verse 1. The book delivered by God to the church through Paul. What is Romans? A book delivered by God through Paul to the church. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The word servant is the word doulos. Anyone in the room, if I may ask, does anyone in the room have a Holman Christian Standard Bible? Anyone in the room carry a Holman Christian Standard Bible? If so, you are not welcome here. I'm just kidding. It's a good Bible. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, one of its marks is that it always translates the word doulos literally, which is the word slave. So when Paul says, I am a doulos, he is saying he is a bond servant or slave of God. Paul expresses the same thing in Galatians 6:17. He says, From now on, let no one cause me any trouble, for I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata of Jesus. Paul existed to serve the will of someone else. That's a bond servant. He was a slave. He existed to serve the will of someone else. That someone is Jesus Christ. Let me say this. Applicationally, everyone who studies the Bible must do it like a bondservant who is reading an edict from their king. Everyone who studies the Bible must do it like a bondservant who is poring over the instruction from his king. I'll say more about that as we get closer to our conclusion. The next thing we see here about the delivery of Romans is that it's given by Paul, who is called an apostle. I think it's important to make clear what the word apostle means. Several years ago, I was at a church that is just north of here and was walking through the lobby. I was not there for church. I was walking through the lobby, and I saw on their wall they had numbers of pictures, and these were all of the apostles who were in their church. The pictures were all in color, which I thought contradictory. Because, you see, an apostle is someone chosen by God. Acts 9:15, Paul says, "But the word of the Lord came and said, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel.'" So first of all, an apostle is someone chosen by God, okay? An apostle is also someone who had seen and been sent by the risen Savior. 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not my workmanship in the Lord?" An apostle is not someone who speaks with just authority. An apostle is someone designated by God at a face-to-face commission. This is an apostle. Third, he has received divine revelation and therefore has been set apart by God. Galatians 1:12. "For I did not receive it from any man, but I receive it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is what it means that Paul says, "I am dictating a letter called Romans to the church, and I am an apostle." Now, how is that relevant to us? It is imperative that we understand that anything written about Romans must surrender its opinions to Romans. Anything written about Romans must surrender its opinions to Romans, the Bible. If, in fact, an apostle has been used by the Spirit of God himself to dictate this instruction to us, then anything written about it is secondary to it. This is why it's important that verse 1 gives an introduction. "I am not Paul, the neighbor who thinks deeply about God things. I am Paul, the apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ." Paul has just identified who his master is and what his office is. Now let's look at what his purpose is. This is in verse 1b through 4. So looking at our text, "I am serving Christ, I am an apostle, and here's my purpose. I've been set apart for the gospel of God." I've been set apart for the gospel of God. I want you to have your Bible here, and I want you to look at three verses with me. The first is that one, verse 1, the gospel of God. Would you look down with me then to verse 9? "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you." Then would you look down with me to verse 16? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to Jews and Greeks." Three uses of the 97 here in this chapter. Paul's introduction, he wants to make clear, we're about to study the gospel. We are about to study the gospel. Would you do me a favor, please, just for sake of ingraining a truth that we want to last with us for a long time, would you please say with me, "We are about to study the gospel." Okay, so months from now, when we're in chapter 2 or chapter 3 or wherever we are, I don't want you to forget we're studying the gospel. So, for example, when we read the indictment of sinners, that they have fallen into a desperate condition of death, I want you to remember, we're still studying the good news. As we consider the word gospel that he uses here in the opening, this one in verse 1 is the most general. The one in verse 9 is a little more specific, and the one in 16 is the most specific and direct use of the word gospel. This one, he says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God. The context helps us understand. So let's look some more context. 2, 3, and 4. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Okay, what did the Old Testament prophets proclaim? Verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So would you just take with me, in fact, if you would please write in your Bible, circle Jesus Christ our Lord and draw an arrow back up to gospel of God. The good news that Paul has in mind is Jesus. To this, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if it's not the greatest news to us, it's because we have an inadequate sense of sin and our own sinfulness. If this good news is not the greatest news to us, he says, it is a failure to recognize the real consequences of our sin. And lastly, he said, it must be a failure to recognize the greatness of salvation itself. If we hear the good news of Jesus Christ and we think, yes, that is good news among other good news, and not say that good news rises to the top of all good news, it may be because we are reducing the greatness of salvation to something like forgiveness. I can be declared not guilty. And so that's good, along with some other things that are good. As we study, we'll discover that there is so much more to the gospel of God. This gospel is said to be of God. Of God. It makes God a genitive noun. The genitive case of refers to a kind of relationship between two nouns. The genitive case refers to the relationship. Is the gospel of God? If the gospel is Jesus of God? And the answer is definitely yes. Jesus is of God. Jesus is of the business of God. Jesus is of the revelation of God. Jesus is of the will of God. In Matthew 26, 39, Jesus is standing in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, I would that this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. That is Jesus, the gospel of God, being of God. I think the reason that's important for us to understand is that sometimes we get the impression that Jesus really wants to save us and God has a lot of hoops for Jesus to jump through to get it done. We must remind each other regularly that God has authored this gracious gift of Christ at Calvary. God has authored this. Let's be careful that we worship God no less than we would worship Christ. Paul says that the good news of God has been promised, proven, and proclaimed. I want to walk you through those. First of all, it's been promised. Look at verse 3. This gospel of God is promised beforehand through his prophets. I just want to read you one of those promises. Of course, we would walk through the whole Old Testament and see how they're prophesying about Jesus coming. But I just want to share with you one of them because Paul quotes it later in Romans chapter 15. Listen as I read. Romans 15, 8. This is a quote from both Samuel and David. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Those are Old Testament promises. And in order that the Gentiles themselves might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written here, Samuel and David, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing of your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. This provision that God was going to send to us a Messiah, the good news from God, is a provision fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This good news had been promised beforehand. This is not an adjustment. Jesus Christ is not plan B. Jesus Christ has always been the plan of God to do all those things I read at introduction. Why is the sacrifice of eternal God plan A? Because Christianity, unlike any other religious system, the deity of our faith promotes his worth through self-sacrifice, not your sacrifice. The reason this is plan A is because Jesus and God are being proclaimed worthy of all praise and worship. B, it then has also been proven positionally and powerfully. It is proven positionally. He was the promised fulfillment of prophecy concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and he's not just flesh, declared to be the Son of God. He is deity. He's divine. He's declared that by power. First of all, he is declared to be an appropriate Messiah because he's the descendant of David. Is that true? Luke chapter 3, verse 31, in the genealogy, declares him to be a descendant of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, declares him to be a descendant of David. Isaiah says something that is really amazing. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, Isaiah says, by oppression and judgment he's taken away, and who even considered his generations? You know what Isaiah is saying? Isaiah is saying, you should have stopped before crucifying him and asked yourself, who is he a descendant of? Isaiah says in chapter 53. Should have stopped. If you had just stopped and said, is he a son of David? You would have at least been conflicted in your crucifixion of him by your historical understanding of the Messiah. But they did not. And then third, the power. It is proclaimed in power that Jesus was the good news of God. Look, look. Verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 4 is so significant in its statement. It's so significant in its statement that most Bible students say it sets the whole message of Romans in one nutshell. So with that said, just read it again to yourself. The resurrection, according to verse 4, did something like a herald would do on a busy street corner in the middle of a market. It declared, according to verse 4, it is a screaming declaration that Jesus is both the Messiah, the descendant of David, and the reigning Lord, because he's not just a Messiah who could be killed and kept in the grave. He's a Messiah who was killed and rose again. He is not just Messiah, he is reigning Lord. And you see that at the end of verse 4. Look at the last four words. Comma, Jesus Christ our Lord. It underscores what Paul is anxious to write and what I am anxious to study. The gospel of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. These verses remind us that the gospel cannot be understood without reference to the person of Christ, whose resurrection proclaims the power of redemption. Jesus Christ himself is the promised, proven, proclaimed good news of God. So, is this study of Romans important? Is this systematic theology important? First of all, let me say, every book of the Bible is important. Second of all, let me say, this epistle is no less than three times longer than every other epistle in the New Testament. 16 chapters. It's no less than 2 to 3 times longer than every other epistle in the New Testament. So, did the Spirit of God, did the apostle who was a slave to Jesus Christ, if we were to ask them, is this important? They would both say yes, and they would give us a reason why. It is important because the gospel of God is declaring a truth about the Son of God as the eternal Lord of the church, worthy of worship. So they would say, yes, this systematic theology is extensively important. Let me say this word about God's glory. Have you ever heard someone say something like, let's give God glory? And have you ever wondered what that meant exactly? I don't think it means anything doctrinally malicious. But I wonder if we understand that absolutely nothing can be done to multiply the glory of God, and absolutely nothing can be done to subtract the glory of God. It will exist independent and autonomous from any of us. It is His glory. It existed before us. It will evidently reign long after this creation. Nothing can be done to multiply nor to subtract from God's glory. However, God's glory can be cloaked in misrepresentation. Think Dark Ages. Think the scriptures in Latin, when no one speaks Latin, as it's dying. Think the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church and its grip over the comprehension of people about God. It can be misrepresented. And it can also be illuminated for all that it is. In fact, this is what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Is this systematic theology important? It is imperative that people see the God who ordained the gospel. According to John 4, there is something God is looking for: worshipers. And God is not looking for dutiful worshipers. You know what dutiful worship is? Because I said so. You ever been told to do something dutifully? Dad said so. And so you do it. God is looking for worshipers who tithe cheerfully. God is not looking for dutiful worship. Therefore, if we are to call people to a worship that is not their obligation but their delight, who God is imperative. So listen to this unfortunate misrepresentation of who God is. Greg Gilbert says this on the second chapter of the book that we give to people who come. "Let me introduce you to God." You can't see it, but parentheses, please note, lowercase g. "You might want to lower your voice a little before you go in. He may be sleeping. He's old, you know, and he doesn't much understand all the newfangled modern world. His golden days, the one that he talks about when you get him going, those were a long time ago, before most of us were even born. That was back when people cared what he thought about things and considered him pretty important in their life. Anyway, a lot of people still like him, it seems. At least he manages to keep his poll numbers pretty high. You'd be surprised how many people even drop by to visit and ask for things every once in a while. But of course, that's all right with him. He's here to help. Thank goodness all the crankiness that you read about and some of the old books, you know, having the earth swallow people, raining fire down on cities, that sort of thing. All that seems to have faded away now in his old age. Now he's just a good-natured, low-maintenance friend. Beside, forgiving people is his job. It's what he does. After all, he is love, right? And I like to think of love as never judging, only forgiving. That's the God I know. And I wouldn't have him any other way. The gospel of God, if God would so graciously provide, is going to guard us from any known or unknown duplications of that description. So is it important? I think it's very important. This is why preaching the gospel sounds different than charlatans who suppose to preach the gospel. Because we're not proclaiming something we have conjured up, but rather relaying something that has been delivered to us once and for all. John MacArthur has a statement, says, "I am not a cook, I am just a waiter." I would passionately hope that is the same thing for me forever. I am not a cook. There is nothing that I have created, but I will faithfully be a waiter of tables. 2 Corinthians 2:17, "We are not like so many peddlers of the word of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So let me leave you with this. As disciples, this is the pastoral challenge that I'm asking you to walk out of the room with. Be workmen who study the Holy Scriptures. Be workmen who, through diligent labor of the Word, not the website, but the Word, approve yourself before God, that you do not need to be ashamed because you've rightly handled the word of truth. That's my challenge to you. Prove to be diligent laborer, not needing to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. So, as we push away from the shore in our study of Romans, we must acknowledge that this task is daunting. How will we respond to a mission like this one? Let me close by giving you the testimony of W.A. Criswell. He's the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas. Not anymore, but he was. This is his testimony. "In my third year as the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, I announced that I was going to preach verse by verse through the entire Bible. The response of the people was amazing to me. When I began the series, some of the most discerning church members said, 'I would empty the church if I did that. You'll kill the church. People won't come for that,' moaned other people." He says, "During those years, the church needed no undertaker. In fact, it was as though heaven had opened to us. And although the auditorium was one of the most spacious in America, we finally had to begin holding two morning services. Now, at both hours, the auditorium is filled. People began bringing their Bibles, reading their Bibles, studying their Bibles. They began witnessing to others as never before, and more souls were saved. The spirit of revitalization became a daily order in the house of the Lord. It was the greatest season of my life." You heard me earlier described to you the gospel. And if you're apart from Christ, it was a lot to take in one paragraph. And so again today, if you are not in Christ, if you are not absolutely sure that the gospel of God has affected your spiritual need, then you must stop on your way out and pick up this book. And if you have questions about this book, and how you yourself can be an adopted child of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ because of the atonement of Jesus at the cross, I hope that you'll come see me. I hope that you'll email me. I hope that you'll be willing to get together for coffee. Because as I tell stories about the Stiglitz family, or the Travis family, or the Bogdanovich family, the Bennett family, none of those discipleship relationships happened in a moment. Not one of them happened easily or quickly. All of them were discipleship relationships over weeks, months, and years. So if you have questions, I am eager to walk for months with you through the answers. Because I didn't make the answers, but as a waiter, I know where to find them.